Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12, this evening. And we'll read from verse number 12, reading through to verse 26. So, John, chapter 12, and we will commence our reading at verse 12. So, let us hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Amen. We'll end our reading there. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our heart. Could we still ourselves once again, please, just in his presence, and ask the Lord to bless us even as we gather around his word and his truth. Many believers here, pray the Lord will speak to you even through the gospel as it's ministered, and pray for those that sit amongst us who know not the Savior, maybe little ones, and they've come now to the age of understanding, and they're aware of these things. Will you pray even for such, from the youngest to the oldest, that God will work upon their hearts. So let's unite in prayer. Loving God and gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy dear Son, and Lord, we have offered up praise unto Thee of His life and His ministry. We thank Thee, Lord, that someday He will come again. He will appear, O God, and all the world shall see Him. And Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Son. We thank Thee for the gospel of redeeming grace. I thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege that is mine, even, yea, the great responsibility to stand in this pulpit and to herald out the gospel. And yet I pray that Thou would wash me in the precious blood. Lord, I am the vessel. And I pray that You would cleanse me and fill me with God the Holy Ghost. Lord, speak through me tonight. Remember Thy dear people. Encourage their heart. We pray, O God, for those who are cold. We pray, Lord, for that warming influence of God the Holy Ghost. We pray, O God, for those who are yet in their sin. O Lord, and their Lord, as it were, on that broad road that leads to destruction. They're heading, O God, out into a Christless eternity. And Lord, their hearts are, Lord, even maybe indifferent to these things. And they've heard this message time and time again. And yet, Lord, we pray that tonight will be different. We pray that the Holy Ghost will be the preacher. We pray that He will be the one that will come to open up the heart. And let the Word penetrate, O God, even into their hardened souls. There may there be the melting, O God, of that power of Your Word. Is not my Word like a fire? Lord, I pray, O God, that Thou would melt hearts tonight. Lord, give us a meeting when we know, O God, that Thou art in the midst. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee, he is mighty, and he will save. And Lord, we long, we covet for thy presence. And we pray that thou wilt not withhold from us what Christ has purchased by his blood. So send forth the Holy Ghost. May he be our portion this evening. Hear us, we pray. Give help, O God, to preacher and hearer. For these things I asked in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen. During the Feast of the Passover, the population of Jerusalem had swelled from about 200,000 people to 2.5 million. The Passover, as many of you are aware, was one of the three mandatory feasts that the Jewish men were required to present themselves before the Lord. And this is a feast that is spoken of here in verse number 12. And it gives us a context for the portion that we're going to consider this evening. The Lord Jesus is making his way from Bethany into the holy city, and he's bringing with him many followers. And they are met by a large company of pilgrims who hear that he's on his way, and they come out of the city to greet him. A real buzz fills the air, and we're told in verses 17 and 18 that the topic of conversation among the crowd is Lazarus and how the Lord had raised him from the dead. And so there's more interest in Christ than there's ever been before at this moment in time. Massive enthusiasm engulfs the crowd. Everybody gets swept up on it. It's contagious. And the people, they begin to take off their cloaks and lay them down in front of the Savior. They also run and break off palm branches, wave them in the air, and also spread in the ground, making a royal road for the Lord Jesus Christ as he makes his way into that great city. They begin to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And as the cry rises and gets louder and louder, more joy, not triumphant exultation. A fitting welcome for one whose life was full of many miraculous works and one who spoke forth profound truth. Then what's carrying away this crowd, as it were, in their enthusiasm is the thought amongst them that Jesus is the King, that he is the Messiah, and in no way does he deny their hosannas. Here we have the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. The manner of his entry was a fulfillment of prophetic scripture as we read at the end of verse 14. It says there, as it is written. And in Zechariah chapter 9, in the verse number 9, we read, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And he is saying something to Lord Jesus Christ by riding in on a colt, not coming on a white horse. You see, that's how a typical conqueror would enter into a city. But the Lord is saying, in a sense, that he's not coming to make war, but he's coming to make peace. He's not coming to kill, but he's coming to die. Here he comes into the city, and the image here of the scene is from Zechariah chapter 9, and the words of the scene is from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms that the Jews often sung. It is known as the Conqueror's Psalm. And so here, the Jews, by the recitation of that psalm, they are singing the Conqueror's Song. And Christ, by his posture, is fulfilling the words of Zechariah chapter 9 and the verse 9. In verse 19, we are told that the Pharisees, they realize that their schemes to discredit Christ had failed. And they use exaggerated language, saying among themselves, Behold the world. The world is gone after him. And how significant those words are recorded by John in the light of what comes after them. The verses that we're going to consider this evening under the heading or under the title, The Greeks, the Glory, and the Grain. The Greeks, the Glory, and the grain. And that's the three headings that we're going to use tonight. So firstly, let's think about the Greeks. The Greeks. Look at verse 20 with me. It tells us there, and there were certain Greeks among them, that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. The triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem raised the interest of some visiting Greeks. They were proselytes, Greeks by birth, Jews by religion, and they had come up to Jerusalem to worship. They had renounced the many gods of heathenism and were drawn to the Lord God of Israel. They had embraced Judaism, and so they come to the Passover and get caught up in this crowd, hearing all the commotion concerning Christ. Having not lived in Israel, they don't know all that Christ has done. They were not eyewitnesses to his miracles. They hear about him raising this man Lazarus from the dead, and no doubt they begin to ask further questions. Questions like, who is he? What else has he done? And now they want to have an interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. They want, in fact, to see if Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. They want to speak to him directly and to hear from him personally. Now, their desire to see, to come to Christ, is a rebuke to those here who have heard and have known so much about the Savior, and yet still do not have that personal desire to come to him for themselves. It's also a warning. It's a warning to those who are gathered, lest you become like those who had seen so much evidence of Christ's Messiahship and yet rejected it. And upon them was passed judicial judgment that they could not see. They were blinded to the truth of who Jesus Christ was. They had seen the evidence. They had heard his claims. They had listened to his preaching. And yet for all that, they had rejected him. And so judicial blindness was placed upon them that they could not see. No, sinner, that is something that could happen to you. You've heard so much about Christ. Maybe from your youthful days, from your earliest days, you've heard the claims of Christ as he's presented in the Word of God, and yet you reject him still. God could say to you, well, enough's enough. Judicial blindness is cast upon you. And it wouldn't matter how many meetings you go to, how many missions you would seek out, but you would never see your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would never fully understand who he truly is. Well, these Greeks, they were curious, they were intrigued to know more about the Savior. And so they come to Philip, who they could see was associated with Christ. And they said to him those wonderful words, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, it wasn't that they wanted to be in a more advantageous position to catch a glimpse of Christ as he was in the crowd. They didn't need to come to Philip to achieve that. They could have simply pushed their way through the crowd, but rather they wanted to be introduced to Christ. Did they know that Philip was off Bethsaida in Galilee? Did they think that he could understand the Greek language? Did they know that he had a Greek name? Was he previously known to these people? These are questions that we don't know the answer to, but this we do know. We know that they understood that Philip was associated with the Lord and that he could introduce them to him. And here's a challenge for those of us who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, do others know that you are the Lord's? If they know nothing else about you, do they know that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? If the Spirit of God stirred up within their heart this desire to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, would they come to you and ask you for help in this matter? You know, say you wanted to know about a certain thing. You take, for example, maybe tractors or engines or baking or gardening, and you start asking around, inquiring after that topic. You know, you often get the answer, you know, that's your man, that's your woman that you need to go and speak to, because they'll tell you all they need to know, because that individual is known for their intimate knowledge of a particular subject. What about you and me as Christians? when it comes to the things concerning God and Christ? Would it be said of us, you know, that's your man, that's your woman, that you want to go and speak to? They'll tell you all that you need to know about Christ because that individual has an intimate and personal knowledge and association with the Savior. In verse 22, we read that Philip comes and speaks to Andrew. Now, why does he do this? We don't know. It may have been for cautious counsel. After all, you know, the disciples, they had seen many attempts upon their master's life. They'd often watch individuals try and back him into a corner. And whatever the reason, Andrew and Philip decide it's prudent to tell Christ off these Greeks. Now much has been made about Andrew bringing the Greeks to Christ. But you know, nothing in the text suggests that they were. But we have to say that there's nothing in the text to suggest that they weren't. But we are told that they tell the Lord about these Greeks. You see, Andrew, he was known for bringing people to the Savior. His brother, Simon, he brought the little lad with the lunch that day that the Lord fed 5,000 men plus women and children. But we can't build upon a point that is not explicitly stated in Scripture. And yet there is a significant point that we can make about the desire of the Greeks. You see, what we're not told in John's Gospel, but what we do find in Luke chapter 19, is that as the Savior made his way down the dusty descent of the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, as he approached that city, he stopped and he looked over it and he wept. In the midst of that thronging multitude which had been caught up with all the enthusiasm was a broken-hearted Savior. You see, he knew. He knew what was in the majority of people's hearts. He knew that in a few days they would cry out, "Crucify him." He knew that they didn't truly understand the day of their opportunity. He knew that an unbelieving nation in AD 70 would be judged by the Romans and the city of Jerusalem would be razed to the ground. The Lord knew all the hearts of those that were gathered there that day, as he still knows all the hearts of those who are gathered in this building tonight. And here he is, a broken-hearted Savior, just about to be conclusively rejected by his own people and crucified by them. Some had shut their eyes, stopped their ears and hardened their hearts, and most of them had determined that they would resist his teaching and his claims. Like some today, maybe even like some in this meeting who crucify him afresh by their own rejection, stopping their own ears to the preaching of the gospel, letting their mind wander to things of yesterday or things in the week that lies ahead. And maybe that describes you. But there was others in the crowd who were convinced of the claims of Christ, and yet they feared the consequences of an open profession of him. Maybe that describes you better. Yes, you know. You know about Christ. You know who he is. You know about the gospel, and yet there's this fear within your heart to openly profess him before men. Your friends, your work colleagues, your family. And that fear grips you. And on that day, Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, indifference, fickleness, and cowardness surrounded Christ on every side as he made his way into the city. How refreshing this must have been to Christ to hear that there were Greeks that were genuinely interested in him. You know, the Savior needed his encouragement. He needed his own strengthening in the ministry. We think of him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he prayed, what happened? The Father sent an angel unto him to strengthen him, to encourage his own dear son that he's not forgotten. And here he is, brokenhearted in the midst of his people. Yes, it's all outward show at the minute. They're waving their palm branches, but he knows their hearts. What encouragement he must have taken from this. That there were Gentiles, there were Jews that were true, or Greeks that were truly interested in him. You see, Genesis 22 foretold that in and through the seed of Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here is the first fruits of the promise beginning to unfold. And John's inclusion of the Gentiles at this point is it represents the imminent transition of the proclamation of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. The offer of salvation would move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And some tokens of this intended purpose of God to bring a people out of the world were given in the Old Testament. But the ingathering of those out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation was about to begin here in earnest. You know, for us Gentile believers, this is something to rejoice in. The gospel has made its way up through Europe to these shores of ours. And a faithful witness has been maintained, as you heard this morning about the great departure, and yet there's little places here and there, and the light still burns brightly, and the gospel's reached your heart, and the blood has been applied, and your sin has been forgiven. Are you not glad that the gospel went out into the Gentiles? Sinner, I say to you that you do not despise the goodness of God in bringing the gospel to your ear. And why is that? It's because there's many who have never heard how much sorer your punishment if you do not receive Christ as your Savior. How severe will be the gnawing conscience of those who have heard the gospel message and rejected gospel invitations in a Christless eternity. Think of all the words, the messages you've heard, and yet you're not saved. You're not saved. The refreshing news that the Greeks were beginning to seek after Christ in fulfillment of God's eternal plan, it causes the Lord to respond in verse 23. Which brings me to my second point. For we have looked at the Greeks, but we also have the glory. The glory. Look what it says, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You see, the coming of the Greeks, it signified that Christ's victory was at hand. That He would accomplish that for which He was sent to the earth to do. And Christ recognizes in their coming that He was on the threshold of the fulfillment of His mission. And immediately when He hears of them, He says, the hour's come. You see, previous to this point, He always speaks of this hour or His hour in the future tense. We could go back to John's Gospel, chapter 2. The wedding in Canaan of Galilee. And there He turns to His mother and He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. We could go into John's Gospel, chapter 7. And there we read that they tried to arrest Him, but they were not permitted to divinely permitted to lay their hand upon Him. Why? Because His hour had not come. We read the same thing in John's Gospel, chapter 8. But from here on, His hour had come. You turn to the next chapter, chapter 13 and the verse 1, and we read this here. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. We could think of John chapter 17 and the verse 1 and the great high priestly prayer, and we could hear Him say, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son. You see, the shadow of Calvary and its terrible prospect that started to loom upon Him. Look down at verse 27 of chapter 12. Listen to what He says. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. You see, His body would be tortured by the enemy brutally. His mind would be bombarded with the adversary's mockery. Satan would tempt Him as never before with fiendish cruelty. And though this was his hour that was coming upon him, we could also say it was his enemy's hour, in which an all-out hellish assault would be launched against the Son of God. It would be an hour in which his soul would be the object of divine wrath as he became an offering for sin. And it was almost a burden too heavy for him to bear. And his only recourse was to the Father who sent him, but he couldn't even pray for escape. Because it's precisely the reason why he came. That's why he says there in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. What self-denying love. That the Lord Jesus Christ would willingly and voluntarily go to the cross. Let none charge God with being uncaring or unloving, for he sent his world Son into this world to that hour of intense suffering for your sake and for mine. It's interesting that Christ did not say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to die. Or he did not say that the hour has come for the Son of Man to go to the cross. Though that is what was going to happen. But he says that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How would Christ be glorified by his death upon the cross? Well, the path to glory was by the cross. And this is something that the Lord told the two on the road to Emmaus that the Old Testament scriptures revealed. Over there in Luke 24, in the verses 25 and 26, this is what the Savior said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The entrance back to the glory from which he came was by the cross. And let me say this to you, sinner, tonight. If Christ entered into his glory by the cross, that is the only way that any can enter into glory by his cross. If that was the pathway through which he had to enter glory, there is no other way to heaven but by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes you think if Christ could only enter heaven by dying by the cross, what makes you think that you can get to heaven some other way than the cross of Jesus Christ? Shame on you, sinner. Shame on you that you think you can get to glory another way than Christ entered into glory, because the path to glory was by the cross. And it's still the same today. Christ's full obedience to the death of the cross would be honored by the Father and bringing him again from the dead and ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. From there, he would pour out his Spirit upon his people and they would go into the world and preach the gospel, and by that the elect would be saved, confirming that he is the Savior of the world. Therefore, he would be glorified. The effectual calling of the Gentiles into Christ greatly redounded to the glory of his name. And one man commented this, the multiplying of the redeemed was the magnifying of the Redeemer. And that is exactly what had been prophesied by the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7 and the verses 13 and 14. Over there in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and we read these words. And behold, one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Yes, Christ was glorified and he entered into his glory by the death of the cross. There was a time, a set time for the glorifying of the Son of Man when his days of humiliation would come to an end. And that moment would dawn when the great cry, "It is finished," shattered the darkness of Calvary, and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Why? Why was that the dawn of his glory? Because his sufferings were all past, and that forever. And yes, he was in the grave for a while, but his body saw no corruption. That was part of the glorifying of Jesus Christ. That, we could say, was the first step. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave and he ascended up into high. And now he lives in heaven and he's glorified, and that forevermore. Christ, he died in honor. Christ, he died in triumph. The hour of his death was the dawn of his glory. Praise his name. Greek word doxa, for glory, it means to have a proper estimate of, to think rightly about the proper weight of value. And the hour had come when the Son of God in all his weariness will be realized. You see, the true value of his sacrifice and the worth of his precious blood in making complete atonement for sin would be demonstrated by God raising him from the dead. Sinner, that's good news for you, that he did enter into his glory, and he did it by the cross, because that means that the full price for sin has been paid, that the Father's eternal justice has been satisfied, and all that will repent and believe will most certainly be saved. Christian, here is your comfort. The fact that Christ has been glorified is the guarantee that you too will be glorified. And you know, that leads us on to the final point. For this is the thought that the Savior conveys using an agricultural analogy in verse 24. Finally, notice with me, because we've considered the Greeks and the glory, but now we come to the grain. The grain of verse 24, this is one of the verily, verily sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something important. It's vital to understand what he's just about to say. And so he says here in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Here Christ takes his illustration as his illustration something familiar to them all, speaking about a corn or a grain of wheat. No solitary grain will abide undisturbed and unfruitful literally for hundreds of years. But you know, when it's sown into the soil beneath the earth, the miracle of germination begins. There it dies. The husk of the grain, the outer shell which encases the seed of life, it breaks down and it dies. And from that grain springs forth a tender shoot which bursts its way through the ground. It grows and multiplies and it brings forth fruit of the same kind as itself. Life comes by death. Surely you don't need me to draw the parallels to Christ, but I will. In him was life. He is the source and the giver of life as eternal God. And yet his glory was veiled within his humanity and his incarnation by which he was planted into the ground of this world. He needed to come in the flesh so that he might suffer and die. He couldn't do that in his Godhood. But he needed to take to himself our humanity that he might die. That immortal seed submitted himself to the laws of mortality by becoming a man. He lay in the grave like a seed lies in the soil. But as the seed comes up flourishing, And with a great increase, so Christ rose from the dead. He would never have been the living, quickening head of the church if he hadn't first descended from heaven to this accursed world and die as a God-man upon the tree. He must pour out his soul unto death, or else he cannot divide a portion with the great. It is by his death that sinners have life. And he is teaching his hearers here, whoever they are, they might have been the Greeks, it might have been just the disciples, but he's teaching them here of the necessity of his death. He must die. If he had not by his sufferings and death made satisfaction for sin and brought in an everlasting righteousness, he would not have sufficiently provided for those who had come to him, and therefore he would have remained alone if he did not die to enter into his glory. No sinner, absolutely no sinner, would ever enter into glory, but they would die eternally. You see, his example could give no life. His teaching could give no life. His miracles could give no spiritual life. His transfiguration could give no spiritual life. If he was translated into heaven like Enoch, or if he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind like Elijah, there would have been no life for sinners. He would have remained forever in heaven alone, with none redeemed, but he saw a spiritual harvest coming from his death. That's why he submitted to death, that you and I might have life. You see, for our salvation, the atoning death of Christ was necessary because God is just. He will of necessity maintain his own holiness against sin and the sinner. He will. He must inflict due punishment for sin upon the transgressor. And there is no other way of pardon and forgiveness apart from the way that he devised in Jesus Christ. Wisdom found the answer in the cross work of the Redeemer. And that's why Christ had to die. See, Paul, he argues there in Galatians 3:21 that Christ would not have died if the law could have given life, but it couldn't because of our failure to keep it. God gave his only begotten Son to be subjected to bitter sufferings and a shameful death, and it's absolutely inconceivable that God would do that if it was unnecessary. But he did, because it was necessary. And I want you to grasp something tonight, sinner, that Christ, the necessity of Christ's death teaches you. It teaches you the absolute necessity of trusting in him, because there is no other way. What about the much fruit that came as a result of Christ's death? Because this is what he says, that if he die, it bringeth forth much fruit. We'll go down to verse 32, and we see mention of this fruit here. And I, he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That's the fruit of his death. The all here doesn't mean everybody who's ever lived. What it means is Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, old and young, all the strata, all the strands of society, different types of individuals would come to him for salvation. And you know what he would do? He would make them holy. They would be like him, just as the seed produces after its kind. Do you see the significance here of John recording this little detail about the Greeks who desired to see Jesus? What an encouragement this was to the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. He was beginning to see it. The Greeks, the Gentiles, were being drawn to him as he's about to be lifted up. Can I ask you tonight, sinner, have you come to him? Have you been drawn to him? You see, he has been lifted up in his death, and the work is finished. Furthermore, he has been raised up in his resurrection, and he has ascended up in his exaltation. And sinner, the challenge to you tonight is that you are to come to him, that you are to believe in him, that you are to rest on him for your entire salvation. He gives a challenge to the Lord in verses 25 and 26 that we're not going to go into in detail, but this is the challenge, that sinners would die to self and sin that they might have life. And that's what you need to do. You need to die to self and sin. You need to get over yourself tonight, sinner, and humble yourself before Almighty God and get to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something you need to do. You see, it's only those who rise up and follow him will have the Father honor them on that last day. And it's only those who do that will be where Christ is. The Savior said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." As God's people, we look for fruit tonight. We look for fruit to follow. For Christ has died. Christ has bled for a people. And all that the Father has given to him, they will come to him from all the nations of the world. And the gospel will get to them somehow. Yes, the harvest is plenteous, and the laborers are few, but the gospel will get to them, and the fruit will follow, because Christ has died. Yea, rather, is risen again, and is at the right hand of Almighty God. May the Lord challenge you tonight. May you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ had to enter into glory by the cross, that's the only way you will ever enter into glory. May tonight you come to the cross. There's pardon, there's a welcome for you. And there your sins will be all forgiven. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and may we unite in prayer just as we bring this meeting to a close. And as God's servant, I make myself available. Once again, as we frequently do, the Reverend Greer, myself, we're here as the servants of the Lord to open up the Scripture. You need help, you need counsel. The Lord's spoken to you tonight. The Spirit's been drawing you to Christ. You have this great desire that by faith you would see Jesus. Well, come and speak to us. We'll open the Word. We'll speak to you. We'll counsel you further. But it's Christ you need to get to. And we point you to him. We pray that God will grant unto you the gifts of faith and repentance, even this very night. Let's pray. Loving God and gracious Father, we do thank and praise thee for this little detail that's recorded here in John's Gospel of the Greeks seeking out Christ, and how that must have encouraged thy son, even there as he went into that week of intense suffering, the week of his passion. And yet, O God, he could see that his hour had come. Not, as he says, his hour to die or his hour to go to the cross, but the hour that the Son of Man might be glorified. We thank thee, Lord, that he went to the cross. And we thank thee, Lord, that the cross is empty. And we thank thee, Lord, that he was buried, but that the tomb is empty. And we thank thee that he rose again, and he ascended on high, and now there he is, reigning and ruling in the power of an endless life. We thank thee for a glorified Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for one unto whom the nations of this world will look, and a people out of every kindred and people and tongue will come. And we rejoice in this. And we thank thee for the gospel reaching our hearts. and reaching your own little nation. And we pray, O God, that the gospel will continue to be sounded out from this place. And that thou would bless all those that seek to serve thee in whatever capacity. Lord, encourage our hearts. How Christ was encouraged. Lord, encourage our hearts too. May there be people genuinely interested in seeking after Christ, coming to Him for salvation. Lord, bless thy dear people. Lord, we pray that thou would grant unto them the help and the blessing that they need in this week that lies before us. We pray now, O Father, that thou would part us with thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of thy people this night and forevermore. These things I asked in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen.